Well, let's turn to Psalm number 8. This will be the last of our psalms for the summer. God willing, we're going to be in September when I come back, returning to Paul's letter to the Romans. We'd reach the end of chapter 7 there, so we'll be starting in Romans chapter 8. And we may take our time going through that chapter. It is such a pivotal one in the Bible and in our understanding of Christian faith and doctrine. So I'll be working on that in Romania as part of the working part before the holiday part kicks in. So pray for that going forward. But today we want to read and look at Psalm number 8 as we conclude this summer series of these early psalms in this wonderful book of praise and prayer in the Bible. Psalm number 8, again, it gives musical instruction in some of the translations at the beginning of the psalm, but verse 1 begins, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands. You have put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Many of the newer songs that we sing have been composed or at least publicized, put together by an organization, Sovereign Grace Music, based in the United States. And I've had the privilege of hearing Bob Coughlin, who kind of heads up that organization, speak at conferences on the issue of worship and sung worship when we're singing in church. And one of his statements is the very simple reminder that when we sing in church, we are not just singing songs. We are preparing people to live and die, to experience success well, to experience grief well. When we come to worship God, the songs that we sing, it's important that we don't envisage them as just some kind of community singing to cheer us all up from the midst of the gloom of life, or to be some kind of community identity song, as if we're the fans of the same team singing something that affirms our identity. There may be psychologically elements of that in what we do, but fundamentally, we recognize that when we start exploring the songs of the Bible, they don't fit easily into that kind of thinking, but they fit very much into Coughlin's description of being things that are preparing us to live and to die, to live this life well, whether we experience grief or experience success. And that's maybe why many of the Psalms don't sound like songs to us, especially some of the ones we've been looking at, Numbers 5, 6, and 7, where you're dealing with intense personal struggles and intense difficulties and dealing with unfairness and injustice and lies and people cheating and trying to get one over on you. All these things are horrible experiences. So God has given us songs, which are forms of prayers to help us live our lives well in the midst of all these things. But then every now and again, you come to a psalm that is clearly a song of celebration, that there's no mourning, there's no complaining, there's no lamenting, there's no struggling. It's a song of amazement, a song of celebration, a song of joy, a song of wonder. And Psalm 8 is definitely one of these kinds of songs. Indeed, Derek Kidner, in his excellent commentary on the Psalms, it goes to say this: this psalm, Psalm number 8, is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. And we pray that as we look at this psalm today, our souls may sense some of that joy and awe as we draw near to God. There's a wonderfully emphatic statement in the first verse that is really setting before us the surpassing preeminence of God's glory. The surpassing, that as he pauses and thinks about life, there's this realization: there is nothing greater than our God. There is no one greater than our God. That as his soul reflects on who God is, he is raptured in his thinking, as it were, with the absolute astonishing, majestic power and glory that belongs to this God. That his God isn't like some of the gods of the cultures round about him that is finite and restricted and only has certain qualities. No, he's blown away by the reality of the God whom he worships. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, your translation should have, it may have, this is translated in so many different ways, but at the very least, the first Lord should be in capitals and the second Lord with a capital L, but then lowercase for the rest of the letters, because here the psalmist is using two of the revealed names of God. He's using Yahweh and Adonai. He's using the names that reflect the sovereign authoritative rulership of God. God is Lord. God is Lord in the sense that we recognize that he is a supreme power, that we live under his authority, we live under his rule, we live under his reign. He's the governing power over all of human life. He's the one who must be yielded to. He's the one who must be submitted to. He's the one who must be bowed to. But this Lord is also Yahweh, the God of personal revelation, the God of personal love, the God of covenant commitment, the God of saving strength, the God of intense, intimate relationship with his people. So even in these two expressions of who God is, the psalmist is lifting our minds and our hearts into realms of joy, realms of wonder, where we're considering the wonderful greatness and power and authority of God, and also recognizing that such an amazing ruling God is approachable and closeness can be known with him and we can be drawn into the wonder of who he is. And it's amazing that the psalm comes at this point in this book of Psalms where we've had to deal with so much of the struggle of life, the difficulty of life, the challenges of what fellow human beings do to one another as we live out our sinful existences. And now this psalm comes in, yeah, but don't forget who God is. I know this world is rough. I know this world is evil. I know there's so many bad things. And even you know yourself, we know our own struggles. We know our own failings. You know, that one of the later psalms, that great expression, Lord, if you were to count iniquity, if you were to hold our sins against us, who could stand? Who could ever come to church? If we had to come to church and bear publicly the record of the consciousness we carry with us at times of our failings and of our sins. But the psalmist says, but yet with thee forgiveness is. And so after so many experiences that remind us of the difficulty of life, he says, but don't forget the delight and the joy and the wonder of God. And sadly, friends, that's often what has happened in the world, is that the reality of the intensity of experiences in our humanity rob us of the thinking and the worshiping and the loving and the serving that belongs in the spiritual realm. So often we become tied, we'll come back to this in a minute, to the things of this earth that we lose sight of the glories of the God who we're called to worship. God is powerful and God is personal. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. He's like, he's saying, wherever I look, God, there's a reminder of who you are. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of Victorian times in London, said this in his Treasury of David on the Psalms: descend, if you will, into the lowest depths of the ocean, where undisturbed the water sleeps, and the very sand is motionless in unbroken quiet, but the glory of the Lord is there, revealing its excellence in the silent palace of the sea. Borrow the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, but God is there. Mount to the highest heaven or dive into the deepest hell, and God is there. Everywhere and in every place, God dwells and is manifestly at work. Your name, he says, is majestic in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. It's significant that he speaks of God's name being majestic in all the earth, because he is testifying to the glory of the truth that we receive in the scripture, that God is the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the creator of everything. And this is significant. Because, you know, multiculturalism and multi-faith and all these things aren't a new invention. That the psalmist lived in days where there was prolific numbers of religion around. And as he celebrates God in this psalm, he's saying, God, you're the God whose fame extends to the end of the earth. You are the God of Israel by your covenant relationship with your people, but you're not the God of Israel the way that so-and-so is the God of the Romans, or Zeus is the God of the Greeks, because they have their gods by their choosing. We have you because of your choice. You're the God whose glory goes to the ends of the earth. You created every culture, every person, every nation, every people. You're not just a personal deity of Israel in the way that the Romans have their gods, the Greeks have their gods, the Vikings have their gods. No, you're the God of it all. You're the God over everything. And you're not just a local God. You know, the way that you'd have roadside temples and you'd have different things in different places and deities restricted to certain regions. No, God, you're such a great God that there isn't even a place that can hold you despite the vastness of the universe. In all its greatness, it cannot contain you. He's not a local God, but a universal deity. He's not the imagination of Israel. He's the creator of every nation. You know, we forever see things on the television and internet telling us how amazing this universe is, and it is breathtaking. But this psalmist is reminding us that every time we see something that reminds us of the vastness of the universe, we should be bowing in worship at the greatness of our God. But he is astonished because he says, you've set your glory in the heavens. So 1 minute our mind has gone to realms we'll never reach physically, and we only see through the wonders of science and technology. But then in verse 2, we're brought back to through the praise of children and infants. You've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Isn't it amazing that things that are so beyond our understanding, yet they can be, in a sense, understood and revealed to a child? He says, you know, there's all these scientists trying to work it all out, and they're missing the whole point. It's all there to show you who God is. You can measure your billions of years of light for this, that, and the next thing, or whatever else you want to, but you're missing the point. It's all there to reveal to your soul the glory of God. Is a perfect time for little baby Michelle to be muttering as we're speaking about the fact that even an infant's voice is praise to God, because the God who made the vastness of this universe is the God who made the tiny lung. that produce the voice, the tongue, the vocal cords. He's in it all. His praise and his power revealed that the God who can make such great things can make such small things. And the God that makes something that is so technical and so powerful that it baffles the greatest human minds reveals the purpose of it all in such simplicity that a child and an infant can praise his name. And we know that this is the psalm that Jesus quoted on his way into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And when we read it here in its context, we can understand why it angered the Pharisees so much. There's children praising God, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the King of... And then they tell Jesus, you need to tell these children to be quiet. And Jesus says, no, have you never read through the praise of children and infants, through the mouths of children and infants, God establishes his praise. Because Jesus is effectively quoting this psalm and thereby telling them he is God. Because this is a psalm that they knew well, and they knew that it was a psalm that revealed to them that God had ordained his praise would come even from the mouths of children and infants. He was saying he was God, and for those who recognized him and praised him as God, there was protection and security from all the enemies of the human soul. God establishes a stronghold as people praise him. That's why it's important to sing for him. Not because we want nice songs, but because it's a spiritual force in the spiritual battles of the world to prepare us for living and dying well, and to silence the foe and the avenger, the voice of darkness, the voice of the world that is always diminishing our understanding of God. No, we come to praise so that we magnify him, and our minds and our hearts grow in their understanding and vision of God. The second thing, the main point is the shocking paradox of humanity's humility and honor. He depicts for us a very natural scene. You know, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. Many commentators believe that David may have been reflecting on his time as a shepherd in the days before light pollution, where the stars at night would truly sparkle and it would be so amazing. And we know that there is something fascinating about this. I think in one of the commentaries, someone was quoted as saying, if the stars only came out once every 100 years, every person on the planet would stop for the whole day to behold. But we carry on our lives day by day as we become familiar with the brilliance of it. But we recognize there's something when we see the wonders of the heavens around us. People pay fortunes nowadays to go to Iceland to see the northern lights, to see these natural beauties and wonders of the planet. And the psalmist was reflecting that while shepherds watched their flocks at night. Well, he had watched the flocks at night. He had seen the glory of the star-filled skies. But it had caused him to wonder. It had caused him to contemplate. He appreciated the beauty. He marveled at the appearance. He wondered, but he started thinking more and more about the glory of the God who put this all in place. You've set it in place. It's interesting that the word set, that is translated set as in setting in place, is a word familiar, similar to what could be used to say arrangement, in the way that we have flower arrangement. And the time and effort that goes in to put things in certain places so that certain colors and shapes are all magnified. Well, the psalmist is saying, God, you've arranged the heavens. It's like a display you've put out for us to see. And it speaks of beauty. It speaks of majesty. It speaks of power. It speaks of glory. And we don't have a scientific description of how he did all this, but we do have this wonderfully, beautifully poetic description. It's the work of your finger. Remember, you used to do that in school sometimes. You'd dip your fingers in the paint and just flick it, and you'd see it come to life. It's almost that kind of, you know, the things that astonish us, it's like the great God of glory just flicked his fingers and beautifully put this display into place for us to recognize him and to see him. And as he thinks about these things, he doesn't get caught up with the stars. His mind returns to earth, and he is astonished in the light of the vastness and the greatness of everything God has made, that God has given special recognition and particular attention to humankind. Lord, when I think of all that, when I think of how far this all goes, How come you care about us? How come you're mindful of this race? What are human beings that you care for? Especially when we think of what human beings do. Horrific news last week of a nurse who found her fulfillment in life murdering babies. What's wrong with us? We've stopped contemplating the glory of God. And yet God still shows care to human beings. He shows care and kindness. He knows the loneliness from where we came. He knows the awfulness that we've created for ourselves. But he hasn't abandoned us to focus on the planets. He's still invested in us. The expressions that are used here, human beings, is a translation of a Hebrew word that speaks of our weakness and the frailness of our human existence, highlighting our mortality. And then he goes on to say the Son of Man, that expression that is used in the psalm as well, that again speaks to our fragility and mortality, but points to our dependence on God and our need of him. People are earthly creatures, but God has given us. There's this humility in the fact that we're just children of the dust, and in the light of the vastness of the universe, what's the size of one human life? But here's the astonishing side, that whilst we have that humility, God has made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor and made us to rule over the works of his hands. He's made us to steward the earth. He's made us to rule over the planet, the flocks and the herds, the animals. Again, there's a lot of words. He covers every area of animal life, recognizing that when God set human beings in their place, it was with this power and with this authority. No other, there isn't a bird that rules over the fish, there isn't a fish that rules over the birds, there isn't a cow that rules over the snakes, but human beings govern it all. It's part of the glorious understanding we have of what it meant to be made in the image of God, that as he ruled over the vastness of everything, we were created to rule over this earth. How much we've lost with the destruction of sin. Made to rule over creation, made to govern and steward the earth. And what a mess we make of all these things. You see, this song is one of the purity of celebration, but as we celebrate these things, we can't help but see the damage and destruction that sin has brought, the devastation that has been unleashed in the world, that rather than having these perfect people in the image of God, like little gods, as it were, ruling over God's creation, we've become like devils and demons, ravaging and destroying, taking the authority God has given us and abusing it. All the flocks and herds and animals, the cruelties we inflict on animals and on each other. But here's a vision of God's glory as he had made it, and what is in God's heart for a future to come. Again, as we think of we see the humility of humanity, but we also see the glory of the honor when he says, you've made us a little lower than the angels. God made humanity to reflect him, and we see our unique position in creation. We're not like the animals who are all physical and no spiritual, and we're not like the angels who are all spiritual but no physical. We're in this wonderfully unique place in all of God's creation where we relate completely to the expression of his glory in the physical creation of things, but we're also connected to the spiritual, eternal world as he breathed life into. You see, there is nothing that dignifies human life more than a biblical worldview of humanity. And there's nothing being attacked more and more in our day and age than the biblical view of humanity. From abortion to euthanasia to transgenderism, distorting, destroying this most dignified of creations. That from the dust of the earth, God could make something that would be crowned with his glory and reflect his honor. The life described in this psalm is one of celebration, but it's one that has been lost but thankfully not lost forever. In the final point, and I know some of you are thinking that I'm stretching my alliteration, and maybe I am, but there is a surprising prophecy of Christ's coming. You think, well, where do you see Christ's coming in this psalm? Well, we see it when we see the psalm referred to in the New Testament. This psalm is quoted in the letter to the Hebrews, where it's talking about the relationship of Jesus Christ to the earth. The King of the angels has come to the world, but he didn't come as an angel. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. That's about the authority of humankind. He says, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. At present, we don't see the church of Christ ruling and reigning on the earth as we know it is promised and prophesied. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You should have all kinds of footnotes depending on what translation you're using, but this specific, again, some of the newer translations may be pandering to some of the more inclusive form of language, can miss the ambiguity that when it talks about the Son of Man in the psalm, are we talking about the Son of Man in the general terms of humanity or in the specific terms of Jesus Christ? And we recognize, because of the way the psalm is used in Hebrews, that here is a prophecy of Christ's coming. He was made a little lower than the angels. See, this is what's mind-blowing about the God we worship, that the God who is so great that he cannot be contained by the heaven of heavens is the God who was born in human flesh and shared the experience of being a helpless babe. So, and to grow up, to come to Calvary, to taste death for everyone, so that, as the hymn tells us, the hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrender. We see Jesus. This psalm celebrates powerful truths about God and powerful truths about humanity and creation. But the great truth that it prophesies to us is that God became human to redeem us back to himself. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. And again, as we've been doing, going through these psalms, we're going to pray a prayer based on the psalms, if you're comfortable reading together the words that are on the screen. Lord, our Lord, your majesty covers the earth and is seen throughout your magnificent creation. We long to praise you for who you are. We are thankful that such a vast glory can be known and praised by even infant mouths. Give us all the childlike adoration that is lost in wonder as we behold you. Father, we are amazed at the wonderful place you gave humanity, and we are ashamed that we did not keep it, but rather surrendered it through our sin. Forgive us for all that we do to corrupt creation and dishonor your image in humanity. Thank you that Jesus came into humanity to redeem us. Grant us faith to turn from sin and trust him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.